First of all, in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, and then in the book of Numbers, chapter 20. I neglected a moment ago to welcome those that are visiting with us today. We do bid you welcome. We have some Burlesons from our church in Greenville. It's the first visit, I think, for them. We're glad to have them here and others as well. We need all the help we can get in vacation season, so you tell your friends and send them as well. We're in the midst, for those visiting, we're in the midst of a study. And again, I don't know if study is the appropriate word. If it isn't, perhaps some devotional application would be better fitting throughout the life of Moses. And I want to read this morning and bring together two, I trust, familiar and certainly paralleled portions of Scripture. And this will be in Exodus 17 and then also in the book of Numbers, chapter 20. Reading together the opening seven verses in Exodus and then in Numbers, the first 13 verses. So Exodus 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? And now over in the book of Numbers, chapter 20. Numbers 20, again, beginning in verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord! And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth as water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took there the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. "This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and He was sanctified in them." Amen. We trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do again with the Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Heavenly Father, as we come again into Your presence this morning, Lord, we ask that You would be pleased, even in the reading of the Word, to still our hearts and to minister to us by the Spirit who is the author of the Word. And Lord, we would pray that as we come to consider these most important portions of Your Word, Lord, that You would give us grace, You'd give us wisdom, that You'd give us of the Spirit that we might have both of these things. And Lord, we ask that You would be pleased to teach us. Lord, rebuke the sin in our own hearts. Lord, rebuke the unbelief that so quickly rises up within us. And Lord, I pray that we will know once again the power, the supernatural working of the Spirit of God to thrust from us the heart of unbelief and fill us with the sight of our Christ, faith to see Him as He is. Lord, again, we can produce many things in the flesh, but it's not a fleshly sight of Christ we need. It is a gospel sight. And so we pray that by faith, You will work in our hearts through the Word today. And we pray these things in Christ's most precious and worthy name. Amen. Of the many events and the wonders, really, that are associated with the Exodus from Egypt and all of the career of Moses, there are few things that are more familiar than this miraculous provision of water for the people, and water from the most unlikely of places, water from a rock that was in the midst of a wilderness. And yet we read not of one occasion, but of two occasions in which this was true for the Lord's people. And I find it very striking here, and in some ways we're going to go contrary to how we've been going thus far in our studies. We have been going, for the most part, just chronologically through, and I don't want to deviate from that in the main. But I wanted for us this morning to consider these two things together, one that comes very obviously at the beginning of their 40 years in the wilderness, and the other that comes right at the end. And so we bring these two things together this morning. But can I remind you that this is not something that is uncommon in Scripture. We find that often the Lord will repeat something. We find it in the gospel narratives. We find it in the historical sections of the Old Testament. That even in the relating of the histories, the Lord will go back and rehearse again for us the same events. He'll get us to think afresh about things. And I think it's interesting, as you look in the Gospels, there are examples of this. The cleansing of the temple. There's one occasion in which Christ cleansed the temple early in His earthly ministry. There's an occasion in the closing week of His earthly ministry, again, in which the Lord cleansed the temple. You might remember several years ago when we did a study in the life of the Apostle Peter, that there are two occasions in Peter's life and his call to the ministry and service where the Lord does a miracle in providing a miraculous catch of fish, when previously the disciples, and notably Peter, had toiled all night and they had taken nothing. And again, one of those was at Peter's first call to be a disciple and follower of Christ. And the other was right at the very end, one of the last of those post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And we found in that study that the parallels, and yet perhaps more so the contrasts in those two miracles, were very striking. Well, I believe that what we have read this morning comes very much alongside of that type of treatment that we find in these other places in Scripture. And I believe there are reasons then that the Lord repeated this miracle. I'm sure that I will not be able to exhaust the subject, and if I'm honest and open with you this morning, even satisfy my own curiosity into the subject. This is a parallel or a contrast that has captured my attention and thoughts sporadically for many, many years now. But I believe, even if we cannot perhaps exhaust it, that there are at least some things that are upon or very near the surface that will provide for us water for our thirsty souls today. And so I want us this morning to take, as I said, just a leap in our studies in the life of Moses and look at both of these miraculous provisions of water from the rock this morning. And so our sermon comes very naturally then into the two main points of the first smiting of the rock, and then later in the Lord's will, the second. But the first time then that we see the smiting of the rock, I think it is very important for us to understand and recognize what I'm sure we all agree upon and have heard, but to rehearse it again, that this rock at Horeb and then the rock later at Meribah, both of these places ultimately are named Meribah, though they're different places. But this rock is one of the clearest types and pictures of Christ in all the Old Testament. As you read in the Old Testament itself, the book of Deuteronomy, if you would turn with me there just for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll probably come to this portion very late in our study of Moses, because this is the song of Moses that we sing and see at the very end of his earthly pilgrimage. But in this lengthy and notable chapter, we find repeated the fact that the Lord is the rock of His people. The Lord is our rock. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Very plainly, Moses declares, He is the rock. Down in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32 still. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Down to verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And then over in verse 31, contrasting the God of Israel with the gods of the heathen, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. So, it is very plain that Moses understood the rock to be indeed a type and picture of their God. We'll not take time to turn them up, but in the 78th Psalm, the 95th Psalm, really numerous Psalms, we find again that God is described as the rock. The rock of His people. But perhaps most notable of all are the words that we read in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the opening verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here even rehearsing the early events that we've looked at already, how that this people that were redeemed from bondage gathered unto Moses, baptized unto him. They were formed there in a way into a unit, being forged into a nation, and that covenant nation that God would make and call His own. But it said, continuing, verse 3, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So I say we are not lacking in any evidence from Scripture that the rock is a type of Christ. You find it significant as you read through the story. It even speaks of the rock that followed them. It is suggested by some that the waters that flowed from the rock provided a stream, but not only in that place, but in other places as well, perhaps not through the whole of their journeys, because obviously as they came near to the borders of the land again and were needing their provision from this other rock, that there was a wilderness and there was drought again. But here, the picture very plain, very clear, that this event in Israel's history was to show them a picture of their Savior. It is to provide them with an understanding that their God, and more particularly their Christ, was with them. And so as we come in the book of Exodus chapter 17 to this, the first smiting of the rock, I say we're on very certain and solid ground in our use of biblical typology to know that this speaks to us of Christ. I want in some ways to direct most of our thoughts, or a good deal of our thoughts this morning, to the book of Numbers. But in Exodus, we have to understand here again that this is a clear gospel type. You look at the story. You look at the people. Here they are, and now they're barely half a year, 6 months into their removal from Egypt. And what have they seen? What have they experienced? What has been provided for them? They have seen miracle after miracle. They have seen grace upon grace. And yet for all this, they are still a murmuring and a sinful people. I say the gospel types are legion. In chapter 16, last Lord's Day, we saw the picture of the manna, Christ, the bread, come down from heaven. There, we do not take time to exhaust or go at length in dealing with the doctrine of the incarnation. Well, there it is. Christ come down from heaven. But it's not merely the doctrine of the incarnation that Israel needed, and we as a sinful people as well need. We have to be brought to the doctrine of the atonement. In the manna, Christ descends. But in the waters of Meribah, Christ is smitten. There's a striking phrase, if you look in verse 6 with me in Exodus 17, near the end of our Bible reading. We'll back up and read verse 5 to prepare for it. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." I want you to pause with me and just understand that. The Lord says, "I will stand before thee there." Now, I think there's obvious reasons for the phrase. The Lord is directing Moses. He's going to take him to the very place, to the very rock that will be smitten and from which the waters will come. So there's a very logical, there's a very necessary, practical need for the Lord to go before. And it's most probably here, this fiery pillar, the cloudy pillar that directed Moses and led him there, and in which way the Lord was manifested as standing before him on the rock. I said it's a very practical reason for us to see this. But if you go later through the Old Testament, there's something particular about this phrase of standing before someone. This is legal terminology. If you look in the book of Deuteronomy in particular, as the Lord gives the various case laws and studies for His people, that the various things, the people would have to come and stand before the judge or stand before the priest. It is the terminology of a legal courtroom proceeding. And I say it's very striking then that we read, the Lord doesn't say to Moses, "You come and stand before me." The Lord says, "I will stand before thee." It's obviously not that Moses will judge the Lord. But the picture in it is this. It is the Lord that identifies Himself with the rock. And it is then the Lord that takes the smiting upon Himself. And I say in the first smiting of the rock, the gospel picture could not be plainer. If there's anyone that deserved to be smitten at Meribah, it was the people of Israel. Here are people that had known mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace, revelation upon revelation. Just to note the wonder and the grace that revelation is. And yet they murmur. They cry out against the Lord. They cry out against His servant. There are people deserving of wrath. There are people deserving of the drought. There are people deserving of the death, of a lack of water. And yet the Lord provides them water, and He provides it in such a way as the people will understand very plainly that it is in the bruising of their Savior. It's in the smiting of their shepherd. These are gospel words. And friends, these are words that we need to meditate upon all the time. We drink of the waters of salvation. The Lord has said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and take of the water of life freely. He said that He will provide for us a wellspring of water springing up into eternal life. I think if we can understand, we'll not take time to pursue it, but even in the type here further on, the gifts and the outpouring of the Spirit, even the terminology of the Spirit being poured out, these graces and gifts that accompany salvation, these we receive because the rock was smitten for us. Do you know Him today? Do you know yourself to be the one deserving of smiting and judgment? Do you see and recognize yourself as the murmurer and the complainer? And can you see in the mercy of God that another has intervened to be smitten instead, so that you might have the provision of the water that comes from that smiting? The first smiting of the rock, I say, is full of gospel. It's full of the atonement. It's full of Christ. I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. What a wonder. God, that is our rock, is smitten for us. But I want you to turn with me now over to the book of Numbers. And I want you to consider with me the second smiting of the rock. Again, I say to you that we come to portions of Scripture that are so familiar, and rightly so. And yet, there is some care that we need to take in our understanding and our application of this portion. Let us, for a moment again, get the setting. I don't know if we'll return to this in the later weeks as we come to this point in the history in our study of Moses, but get the setting with me again. The first smiting of the rock is early. It's at the very beginning of the wilderness wanderings. And again, what a picture it is of the provision the Lord makes for His people, even now, even in these days of the wilderness in which we live and dwell. But now we come to near the end. And we come to a point in which Moses is at a very peculiar, and can we even say a dangerous, place in his own personal experience with the Lord. He's in a low ebb. If you read the story, his sister Miriam has just died. She has been received up to glory. We can read in the history, though there is an event in which she herself shows weakness and sin, but yet there are numerous events where we see her as a blessing to the people, as a prophetess, as one that led even in the praises of the Lord. What a blessing she had been, and what a loss is felt not only for the people corporately, but for Moses personally. The time of sorrow. But Moses comes now also to recognize that as we come to this point in the history, the previous generation, the generation that the Lord had said in His chastening and in His judgment, we commented in reading from Hebrews last week, the Lord swore in His wrath that they would not enter into His rest. Those rebels and those wicked ones, as we commented, that were a suitable type of the church of Jesus Christ, a picture of the people of God. And yet how few of them of that generation actually were numbered among the people of God. And all in their journeys in the wilderness, every encampment, the only thing they left was a large graveyard. Here this generation, under the judgment of God, is dying in the wilderness. And they're near the end of that process, if you will, of the dying off of the one generation and the coming in of the new and of the generation that will enter into Canaan. I personally believe, as we look at this point in the story and in Moses' history, This is something that nearly overwhelmed the prophet. Here he has, for these 40 years now, labored with the people. And again, you just read the story and it seems to go from murmur to murmur to murmur. And the patience and the meekness, and the Scripture even points out that Moses was a meek man. It was a meekness that was learned and was granted of the Spirit of God. But it said he was meek above all the men of the earth. And so here the Lord had so prepared and worked in this man. And yet I believe here Moses, as we come to this new generation now on the borders of Canaan itself, and the Lord would test and try them, that now this generation murmurs too. This generation cries out against him. Moses' sorrow over the loss of his sister, his amazement at the rebellion of the new generation, all this coupled with his own natural weariness of the whole. And we are brought here to one of the most notable failures, not only in the career of Moses, but in all the Word of God. Can we even say it in this way? It is a celebrated failure. The Lord highlights it. He puts the spotlights upon it. And He speaks to Moses. And here's an amazing thing. The very thing that was denied to the generation that was in unbelief is here denied to Moses. He will not go into the land. And Moses was, in the day of his death, taken up to a high mountain and given to see the land. And the Lord in His grace and mercy gave him that. But Moses, and note here Aaron as well, in the chastening of God are told, you will not enter the land. You didn't sanctify me before the people. I say it's fitting for us to take note of the circumstances. I think also there are some obvious things and lessons that are upon the surface here. Friends, we need to beware. Moses is near the finish line, but he's not out of danger. You know, there's a hymn we sing sometimes, although I don't think we sing it very often here, and I'm having trouble remembering even what hymn it is, but there's a line in it. Each victory will help you some other to win. Well, I believe there's fruit and there's grace in looking back over victories that the Lord by grace has granted and seeing the Lord's faithfulness in the past. But you need to be careful. Just when you've come through a victory or a series of victories, you think, oh, well, now I can handle anything, you may be just setting yourself up for the greatest disaster of all. And I say, here's Moses, and you think of the victories. You think of the notable victories. You think even of the many times the Lord had given him victory over this very same thing. And yet he fell into it. He sinned greatly. Believer, be admonished and challenged today, because you've known victory by the Lord's grace over even one particular sin in the past. And even that sin, time and time and time again, you're not immune from falling to that sin. And here's Moses, I say, near to the finish line, and he's not out of danger. There's another lesson I think that appears very clearly on the surface here, and that is the fact, perhaps somewhat mysterious to us, but here Moses in disobedience smites the rock. The Lord brings water out of it anyway. The Lord blessed the people with provision anyway. Now friends, I don't have time to develop this because I want to come to our other thoughts. These are just the things on the surface. But let us understand the fact that God, in His sovereignty and in His mercy, is pleased to use something, does not sanction the means. Now you think with me, I'll try and say that again. I know that was kind of a long sentence, but the fact that God in His sovereignty and in His mercy chooses to use something does not mean that God has sanctioned that means. Now, illustrations abound, but a couple of case in point. They're people. I know we're getting some years beyond this individual, but he illustrates so much of the modern church age. They're people that have been converted through the ministry of the evangelist Billy Graham. We can't deny that. We have among Free Presbyterian ministers someone that was converted through that ministry. But you read Graham's statements, you look at his affiliations, you do just even a bare surface understanding of the direction that that organization has taken for decades now. You cannot sanction the ministry. The only thing in obedience to Scripture is to cry aloud against the ministry, to oppose it. So here's an example where God in His sovereignty may be pleased to use something. Another case in point so recently, people were clamoring about this passion movie. Well, if you can come to me and hold to me a list of people that apparently have been converted through this, it doesn't change our position against it one whit. One bit. A sovereign God can, at times does, use such things, but it doesn't excuse or sanction the means. In many ways, it is in spite of the disobedience that such a blessing comes. The disobedience still needs to be exposed. And I say that as, again, a lesson very clear to the surface here. Water came forth, and Moses was judged of God. And we need to understand and recognize that. But I say those are some things just upon the surface. Looking here at Moses, Moses was obviously in sin. And the things that, as we read the account, occur to us, I think, are three. It's obviously, first of all, the sin of disobedience. God told Moses explicitly, take up the rod. More on that in a moment. But come unto the rock and speak unto the rock. And Moses takes his rod and he goes and he smites the rock instead of speaking to it. And not once, but twice. There is a sin, very clear and plain, of disobedience. We also come and understand here that there was in Moses a sin, contrary to that notable grace he'd been given of a meek spirit, there was a sin of his temper. I have to agree with most commentators. It's almost amazing that it's this late in the story that we read that Moses lost it. How many times? I mean, there's a one point where the Lord is showing His anger at the people. And let's understand, Moses' loss of his temper doesn't mean that the people were not worthy of wrath. But the Lord in His wrath at the people even speaks to Moses of wiping them out and making a nation out of him instead of Abraham. And here's Moses pleading for these people. I think we should hasten to add, holding up to God, God's own word and promise. What a mediator. What a picture of our Christ. But Moses, at this point, is overwhelmed. And what in his temperament and in the grace he'd been given in the past of such a meek spirit and a heart for the people, at this point he loses it. His heart isn't for them at all. Psalmist says in Psalm 106, because they provoked his spirit so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. Moses was told to speak to the rock. Instead, Moses smote the rock and he spoke to the people, and what words he spoke. Must we fetch water for you out of this rock, you rebels? Again, I just have to wonder if Moses isn't heartbroken that it's this generation that's having to be so dealt with. But thirdly, I believe, again, what we note very obviously is that Moses and Aaron failed to glorify God. The statement is very plain. It's set there right at the forefront. Must we fetch water for you out of this rock? I say these are the obvious sins that we note. Disobedience, anger, a failure to glorify God. But notice, while these things are clearly there, notice what sin God interviews here. We see in Numbers 20, verse 12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, and saying, Because ye believed me not." Because ye believed me not. It is the sin of unbelief that Moses commits. Unbelief, we've noted in the past, is a root sin. Their sins legion, their sins by the millions. We are inventors of evil things. But there are root sins. Sins that lead to other things. Very often, we find it easy for us to try and take a dealing with those other sins, but yet, we do not find it so easy to take a dealing with the root sins. There's some in whom a spirit of anger dwells. And it may lead them to various other sins. And those sins, whether they're dealt with, and perhaps even dealt with properly and assuredly, but yet, these and other things will recur as the root remains and the root is untouched. And here's Moses, that had been a man of such great faith and showing faith while others in their unbelief are crying out against God. But now he comes to a point where his faith wavers. And Moses begins to wonder, are these people ever going to go into the land? Some commentators, I have not heard this at all myself, but several of the commentaries I looked at suggested, and that doesn't necessarily mean anything because I've been blessed in recent years with a good library, and I find it interesting at times to read commentaries and to read them chronologically. You read the oldest one you got first, and then you work to the present, and it's pretty revealing at times who's been reading who and who's been saying what, and some giving credit and some not. So it may just be one guy thought this up sometime in the past and other people are repeating it without noting it. But there were several commentators that suggested that perhaps what Moses is wrestling with here is that now we come to this second giving of water from a rock, that Moses believes now that they're not going to enter the land after all. That this generation is going to have their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and will the people ever be brought into the land? Will God's promise ever come to pass? Whether that specific view of the case is correct or not, the Lord states very plainly it was unbelief that marked Moses' sin. Well, friends, here I believe is an illustration for us of an unbelieving heart that so often comes up in the heart of the believer. It's very plain that the rock stands as a type of Christ. I do not believe, but we certainly have to be careful in our application and our pursuit of the type. I do not believe that we can in any way understand it to be accidental. That on the first occasion the Lord tells Moses to smite the rock. And on the second occasion the Lord tells Moses to speak to the rock. And I believe the gospel application here should be that we understand plainly. Christ can be smitten but once. To smite Christ again or suggest that he needs to be smitten again is to pour scorn and unbelief upon the power and the efficacy of his atonement. It is to say that the atonement was insufficient when the Scripture says it is sufficient. And it is a blasphemy of Rome, and can we add in others as well, that they deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, whether it be in the Mass or whether it be in the adding forth of other works, and whether they're works that have Roman Catholic titles to them or works that have evangelical titles to them. Works, nonetheless, to seek to add to the work of Jesus Christ in atoning for our sins is a blasphemy, and it is a denial of the gospel of grace. What do we sing so often? Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with a sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Why? Because there is no need. Because our high priest, in his own death for us, has cried, "It is finished." And there is now no more offering for sin because it has been atoned for. And so here, I believe Moses breached the type. Christ is not to be smitten afresh. Christ is now ascended. And we are, even as a believing people, to cry out unto Him, to plead the merits of that one sacrifice, to rejoice in the prevailing intercession that He makes for His people. I said we may make some comments upon the rod. Commentators were vastly divided, even in wrestling with this very question. But was it Moses' rod? The rod, as you read in Exodus 17, wherewith he smote the river, and the Lord directed him to take that rod and go and smite the rock. It's so very plainly there as it's written. Here we have a picture of the one rod that was used in judgment. It was used in bringing the plagues upon Egypt, used in parting the sea and closing it in upon Pharaoh's army. A rod that was used in turning water to blood, and thus an emblem of death and the judgment that brought it forth. Was it this rod, or was it the rod of Aaron that they were instructed to take? We do not have it stated for us explicitly, but I want you to look with me in Numbers 20 here. In verse 8, the Lord says, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, and Aaron thy brother." It's not said in Exodus that Aaron was to go with Moses. The Lord said, "I'll stand before thee there upon the rock." But here He says, "Take Aaron your brother." And if you notice in verse 9, it says there, "Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as He commanded him." Now turn back with me in Numbers to chapter 17. Numbers 17 and verse 10. You remember in one of the many incidents in the wilderness of the people murmuring and the struggling there as they were to bring forth their rods. Aaron's rod is the rod that budded, that flourished. And after this, noting Aaron's priesthood, his position above the people, it says in verse 10, "And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels." This rod was to be kept before the testimony. You compare the readings in the Old Testament there. And here is the language of before the Lord. I mean, the two phrases are interchangeable. And it's very possible then that it was not Moses' rod, but Aaron's rod that Moses was instructed to take. And there the emblem of priesthood, to stand with that in hand and to speak to the rock. But instead, rather, Moses perhaps not taking this rod as directed to then speak before the Lord, but using it to smite the rock. Here, friends, I believe is an error very often that believers commit. They've known grace. They've claimed Christ as their own. They've trusted in His atonement. And yet when sin enters, when they feel that separation, when they sense the weight of their own guilt, they feel need of cleansing again. Now I know we use the language back and forth. We as believers need cleansing. We need daily cleansing from our sin. We need daily to be rid of our sin and have it forgiven. But in the truest sense, the cleansing is in the atonement. It is in the application of the blood. There in our justification, we have a title to glory. His name is written upon us. We belong to Him. We're not uncertain of heaven forever. It belongs to us. But very often in our unbelief, we don't recognize that it belongs to us. And that unbelief, I say, leads us to sin. You know, the logic of the spirit and the logic of the flesh don't coincide. There are a lot of things that are logical that aren't biblical. I'm not saying the Bible is not logical. But it's a logical thing to think, well, I've sinned. And so I need cleansing. And so my sin needs to be cleansed. I'm separated from God again. And the thought is then, well, I've lost it. Friends, that's not the gospel word. The gospel word is, we see and call the doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. That our sins are washed, that His name is upon us, that we're sure of heaven, and no sin can separate us from the love of God. But yet, as a believer, when we do sin, when the Spirit convicts us, and we recognize that there is a tension, and that's really the whole struggle, even theologically, the tension that exists in between justification and glorification. In time, after we've been made God's children, after we've been given a title to glory, and yet we're not in glory yet, we're not rid of sin yet, there's tension there. And that's why I think practically and theologically we have troubles. But I think the lesson for us in this is to recognize that I have not yet, as the Lord said to the disciples in the upper room, need of bathing afresh. But my feet must be washed. And let me cry to the Lord then. Let me but speak to Him a word in the name of Christ and based upon that one atonement. Say, Lord, I know You're mine. I know I'm Yours. Help me out of this sin. Forgive me. See, I was mentioning a while ago the logic of the flesh and the logic of the Spirit. The logic of the flesh says, well, if you feel sinful again as the Lord's child, if you have struggled and you've blown it when you shouldn't have blown it, I mean, if you had any time like Moses where you've had so many victories and so many miles behind you spiritually, what a time to blow it now. The logic of the flesh says, well, I'll redouble my efforts and I'll make good. I'm not going to blow it again. I'll pick myself up by my bootstraps. That's not what happens, is it? When you don't sense forgiveness, when you don't rejoice in being a child of God, when you don't recognize and by faith know, in spite of this, God's name is still upon me. The logic would say, well, you clean yourself up, you pick yourself up by your bootstraps, but that's not the way it goes. Because you multiply sin. Because when you feel guilt, you don't go to the Word. Because it shines the light upon your sin. When you feel guilt, you don't go to God in prayer because you feel unworthy and you think, how can I speak to Him now? Just by the way, I think this is something that happens in our human relationships too. We blow it. You think, well, we'll make good. We'll speak to this person that we have a connection with, a covenant with, a bond with. Husbands and wives all the time. You see the pattern. Sin comes in. You're too embarrassed to deal with your sin. You're just going to ignore it. But there's a wedge between you and the other. That's a wedge that can grow deeper and deeper. Until you finally get to the point that many did in the previous generation. It doesn't happen in my generation. But the previous generation, they just go leading separate lives. I mean, divorce wasn't an option. Society wouldn't sanction if I could sanction it now. But how much better when the gospel prevails? And you have two people that recognize, of course we're sinners. Of course we've sinned against each other. And of course there's a remedy. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can know love and acceptance and rejoicing together again. I say what happens in the practical realm happens so often in the spiritual realm. The believer says, well, how can it be that I can go to my God in prayer? How can I face Him? I'll just ignore the thing. Or perhaps in my anger, perhaps in my unbelief, I'll try and atone for it. I'll try and make up for it in some way. When our Heavenly Father sits upon His throne of grace, beckoning us simply to come as humble children, plea for forgiveness based upon the blood. We hasten today through what to me I believe are some very significant and very weighty types in the Old Testament. The word here is of Christ, and the challenge here is one of faith. Do I recognize still the power of His atonement? Do I recognize still the certainty of His promise? Here is Moses, and he's trembling. He's weary. He's troubled. He's angry. Lord, are you going to do anything with this nation ever? Well, God had promised to do something with that nation. He had promised before Abraham was ever born that of the seed of the woman He'd raise up a Christ. And He amplified and narrowed and gave more specifics to that promise all along the way as Abraham was brought to Himself, as a nation would come from his loins, as He promised they'd go into Egypt and serve Him there for 400 years, as He promised He'd visit them and bring them out, so He promised He'd bring them in. Moses, who was such a great man of faith and a man of meekness, in a moment of unbelief, fails to see the big picture. All he can see is the little problem. It causes him to lose out. Very near the end of his journey. He doesn't lose his heavenly privilege. He doesn't lose his position even in the kingdom of God. Moses is noted as one on the Mount of Transfiguration there in great communion with his Christ. But there was an earthly blessing and doubtless an earthly privilege that Moses had looked forward to more than anything else in his entire life. But in the chastening of a loving Father, as a lesson throughout time, and for us sitting in these chairs here this morning, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "You didn't sanctify me. You didn't carry through with that gospel understanding. You didn't obey me before the people. You're not going into the land." It's an amazing chapter in the life of an amazing man. On the surface, it would appear to be, if we even dare would speak this way, a hasty thing and a severe punishment that the Lord brought upon Moses. 80 years, 120 years really, of faithful service in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances in this one little slip-up. But yet, it was a gospel picture the Lord would not have us miss. I pray the Lord will give us grace to see in these rocks our Christ and to see the fullness of His work. We've dealt with these things in detail in their own right in the past, so we've assumed much and hastened through this morning to recognize the work and power of justification, to recognize the certainty of glorification, to plead for grace and help in the wilderness of sanctification. How? By reckoning upon the rock smitten once and crying out to the rock that is ascended to glory. May God give us grace to so view our Christ today. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, give us wisdom and help and an understanding heart as we consider the Word. We've looked at pictures. The pictures You've drawn in the Word. And Lord, we pray You'll give us to see in them true representation, the gospel of our Christ, who is most assuredly the rock of our salvation. Even that rock upon which He is still building His church. And I pray today that Christ may be glorified in our midst. Lord, you would give us victory and, Lord, forgiveness over our many failures. Lord, we can see much of ourselves in Moses today. Lord, we can see much of ourselves most often in the murmuring people. But Lord, we ask, in mercy, may we drink of the waters that come freely today. And may we cry out in rejoicing to this rock of our salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name and desirous of His glory.